This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 8, and it will be a little shorter than expected. We are going to read John 8, verses 12 through 20. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. This section dealing with Jesus, the light of the world. So let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If God was to grant you one request, what would you ask? Would it be taken from the typical lists of desires of this world? Power, wealth, influence, wisdom, or maybe what is in short supply these days, peace on earth? What would you ask for? The ancients thought about this question in quite a different way. David, when he thinks of these things, says in Psalm 27, "I would seek to look upon the glory of the Lord in his temple." And before him, Moses says, "I want to see your glory, O Lord." But over and again, God's consistent message for his people is that we cannot see him as he is because of who we are. The Apostle Paul reminds us that it is this God whom we serve who dwells in inapproachable light. You think about the light that we have in this world, the light of the sun. Even though the sun is some 93 million miles away from us, you cannot, on a day like today, look up into the sun's light and stare at it without destroying your eyesight. It will literally burn the exposed tissue of your eyes. The other week, my family and I, we were at the coast enjoying a beautiful day, and as it began to get darker, the clouds rolled in, and as the sun began to sink down into those clouds, it lit up the clouds orange, and we could see the red globe behind it. We could see like the eye behind that cloud glowing red. Something that we could not see before. Behind the clouds, we could see the sun. The clouds made it possible for us to look at the sun. Well, this is what John is telling his readers. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came from heaven, he made God visible. God could be seen in the flesh of Jesus. God became accessible to the visible eye through Jesus. And John says, as an eyewitness, we beheld the glory of God in Jesus. Well, what was Jesus doing here on earth? Our text takes us back to Jesus at the temple, back to Jesus at the Feast of Booths. It's one of the greatest feasts of Israel. And in verse 12, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. So this means that Jesus is either saying these words at the end of the feast, or he says them shortly thereafter. When he spoke these words, I am the light of the world, it is also interesting to consider where it was that he was seated or standing when he said them. And verse 20 tells us he was in the treasury, which most commentators, in fact, every one of them that I read, says that that was the court of women. So if you get a bird's eye view of the court of women, it was a large courtyard that was attached to the temple courtyard where you have the altar of sacrifice and so forth and the temple itself. And in this courtyard of women were four candelabra. Now, for kids, a candelabra, that's like those black metal things that hold up the candles. Only these were not little candles burning on little candelabra in the courtyard. These were massive. They had ladders attached to them. And on the top of each candelabrum, there was a large bowl. And it is said that these bowls could hold 65 liters of oil. Now you think about that. Kids, you go to the grocery store with mom, you get the 2-liter bottles of Coke, you need 31 of those to fill up all of these bowls. And so at the start of the feast, four young priests, and they needed to be young because they had to climb all the way up to the top with these jugs of oil to pour them in the bowls on top, and then they would light it on fire. And this is what the Jewish writing, the Mishnah, says about this event. It says, there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem which was not lit up from the light. They would set the fire at the top of these giant pillars, and it shed its light all over Jerusalem. Even though it was dark, it was light for Israel. And we're also told that the pious men and the wonder workers would dance before them with flaming torches in their hand. By the massive torches in the courtyard of women, the city of Jerusalem was illuminated in the dark. This festival, remember, it's a reminder of God's care for Israel as he led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years and into the promised land. Remember that the ninth plague, when they were still slaves in Egypt, was darkness. And yet, we're told that in the land of Goshen, Israel has light. We're told that when Israel leaves Egypt and gets to the Red Sea, the Egyptians catch up to them, and the cloud that has been leading them, this pillar of fire above, goes in between Israel and the Egyptians, and it is darkness for the Egyptians, but light for Israel. As Israel marches through the wilderness, they are following this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, so that Israel could march on into the cool evening and not lose their footing, because the Lord gave his light to his people from up above. And remember that when Israel pitches their camp and they set everything up, the mobile temple of God, the tabernacle, is placed in the center. And this is what the Lord's presence meant to Israel in an exciting way. They saw something that they had not yet seen before. These are the last words from the book of Exodus. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. They saw the fire by night in the tabernacle. They saw the fire up above as the Lord led them. And it is into this context of the feast where Israel is remembering God's leadership and His taking them through the wilderness those 40 years in that way that Jesus speaks these words of verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Do you know anyone who would say such a thing? I am this world's light. Not I am a light for some people in the world. Not I am simply a contribution. There are many lights that have gone before me. There are lights like Buddha to Muhammad, from Socrates to Julius Caesar. These were all lights, and I'm lending mine so that the world will be a brighter, better place. That is not what Jesus says. He says, I am the light. There is no other light, and I am the light for the entire world. So what does that mean? Jesus is the light of the world. Well, let me suggest four things. It means at least four. I'll give them to you, then we'll go through them quickly. Number one, it means that Jesus is God. Number two, it means that He is our source of light, that our life depends on Him. Number three, it means that this light of Jesus is our joy. And number four, it is our holiness. Our holiness. This is what Jesus' light does. It gives us holiness. So He is God. He is absolutely essential. He is joy. He is our holiness. Jesus is the light of the world. Let's take them one at a time. By saying, I am the light of the world, Jesus is using different words, He is staking a claim to deity. He is saying, in other words, I am God. Now, you place yourself in the sandals of the people who are listening to Him on that day in the temple, and it would be quite surprising because they knew their Bibles quite well. They knew that with God there is light, so Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. They knew Habakkuk 3 verse 4, which describes the Lord in His presence this way. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Isaiah calls to Israel, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. David sings of Yahweh his God, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So what do you do with a Galilean prophet who shows up on this day, a day that is either during or shortly after the commemoration of God's presence, leading His people by His light through the wilderness, and this man comes and says, I am the light of the world. And of course, it seems that John is just filling out the details for Jesus chapter after chapter to say He is up to something special and not something altogether unexpected. He is retracing the steps of Israel and doing a new work. He is leading Israel, in short, on a new exodus. In chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. I am that bread that gives life. Like your fathers who ate the manna that came down from heaven during the wilderness, I am that bread of light and bread of life, and whoever eats of me, whoever believes in me, has life. In chapter 7, Jesus calls to the thirsty. He says, come to me. Remember how Israel thirsted in the wilderness and how God tells Moses, go and strike the rock, and I will stand on that rock when you do, and I will give my people drink. Jesus is saying, I am the rock. I give the water. Come to me, you'll never thirst again. And now here in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't this what Israel also was doing in the wilderness? The only way out of the wilderness and into the promised land was to follow the Lord of light, the pillar I think this means that when Jesus says, I am the light, follow me, it means that a new exodus has begun. Not an exodus out of a bad situation, your car breaks down on the side of the road, but an exodus out of sin, death, and judgment. Jesus says, I have come to deliver my people. I am the Almighty God who rescued Israel. I am your rescuer. Secondly, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, it means that he is absolutely essential. It means that your life depends on him. It means that you would not have life if he was not light. I think his hearers sensed intuitively what science has shown. Without the sun's light, things would go very badly for this world in which we live. Listen to how NASA summarized it. And they say, quote, nothing is more important to us on Earth than the sun. Without the sun's heat and light, the Earth would be a lifeless ball of ice-coated rock. The sun warms our seas, stirs our atmospheres, generates our weather patterns, and gives energy to the growing green plants that provide the food and oxygen for life on Earth. Close quote. You see, without the sun's light, there would be no life. There would be no listeners to Jesus that day were it not for this, that he is the light, the true light of this world. He is foundational. Jesus is saying, I am the foundation for your life. You see that at the end of verse 20, right? It connects light and life together, the light of life. So that is what Jesus' light does. It gives life. It sustains life. Now, thirdly, take away the light of the world, and what do you lose? You lose everything, including your joy, including meaning and happiness. There would be no colors to see, no faces of loved ones to make you smile. There would be no paintings to admire. No inventions like musical instruments to play. No sunsets to enjoy. There would be no sense of spring flowers. No taste of sun-ripened fruit. Beauty would be gone. Imagination would see nothing to inspire it. Without light, it would be sheer misery. And so is it any wonder that when Jesus tries to describe hell for people, he uses amongst the other options, the other symbols that were available to him, he says, what will it be like? It will be like being cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No joy in that place. No life, no light, no joy in that darkness. Now, fourthly, we said that Jesus' light means holiness. It means holiness. And what it really is saying here is, as Jesus says, I am the light, and I give that light to the world, that is something like a new creation. And in fact, that's what the new creation is all about. He is about creating us in the image of his Son to make us holy. In Genesis 1, there was light first. On day 1, God said, let there be light. And there was light. But isn't it striking that he doesn't create the light bearers until day 4? Why is that? The light shines first, and then 3 days later comes the sun, the moon, and the stars. Why do you suppose God created that way? Could it be that he is teaching something to us right from the very beginning of our Bibles, of something about what we need? Something about what he will do for us in Christ? God made the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then he said, let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. God fills them with light. And isn't that what he does in salvation? He fills his people with the life and the light of Jesus. It's a new creation. Where do I get this? Well, from two texts. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15 says this: "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." In John chapter 8 and verse 12, we see Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." I wonder if you would consider Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, where Jesus says this: "You are the light of the world." Well, now hang on a second. I thought Jesus said, "I am the light of the world" in John 8. In Matthew 5, he says, "You are the light of the world." Are these two different lights? No. Jesus gives his light to his people so that they might shine. Well, what is that light to be? What does it look like? "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your" what? "Good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The light of Jesus is poured into his people, and we become the continuation of his light into this dark world. And what does that light look like according to Matthew? It looks like good works. Christ will be seen not only by what we say, but by what we do. Light and good works are fused together, both of which come from the light of Christ. This is God's work of new creation, but it is not a new creation that is destined to fail like the old. It is not one that will be rolled up like a scroll and be remade and renewed. It is a work that will go on and transcend the current creation. C.S. Lewis gave a sermon called The Weight of Glory, and in it he made this point that, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. They reflect, they say something about the glory of God, they suggest it, but the glory of God in God's people is something greater and more profound, and it transcends and goes beyond. Listen to what he says: "Nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all the suns and the nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol, but it is a symbol Scripture invites me to use. We are summoned to pass through nature, beyond her, to the splendor which she fittingly reflects." That's why Jesus can say, at the end of time, when he separates the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, he says, then those who belong to the Father's kingdom will shine like the stars. So we have the light of Christ now, and what we will be is even greater when it comes. The light of Jesus shining through us, his holiness seen by what we say and do. So just two applications for us. Given these four things, the first application would be this: it forces a decision, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't just say, "This is who I am, and go think about it for a while and hope you enjoy the thought." No, it requires a response. It is said to elicit a response. What will you choose to do with the information about Jesus? You must choose whether or not you will leave the darkness and the death, the spiritual realm that we live in, and come to Jesus, the light and the life, or you stay in it. But it's one or the other. There's no sort of dawn or dusk. You are either darkness or you are light. Jesus is saying here, when he says, "I am the light of the world," that means anything outside of his light is nothing but darkness. And so you are called to step out by grace, out of the darkness and into the life of light. Or you can remain in that spiritual place where you are, that spiritual death and darkness. Like a worm, when you lift the rock and the sun beats down on the worm, what does it do? It goes burrowing back down into the dirt and the darkness. So also John says this is the natural reaction of the world. Without God's grace, it will simply go back further into the darkness. That's not a good place to be. The second application goes in a different direction. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So the question is, how is your walk? Jesus said, like Israel, when they followed the Lord, he was that pillar of fire at night. Jesus is saying, follow me. Stay in my light and you will not walk in darkness. So what would it mean if you turn from following Jesus? Rick Phillips wrote this. He said, as a pastor, I'm often dismayed to see so many Christians still walking in the ways of this dark world, accepting the world's values, serving the world's priorities, dreaming the world's dreams, and obeying the world's requirements. If you're a young person, are you willing to stand out by your discipleship to Jesus, or are you itching to take part in the sinful social practices so pervasive among the youth today? Are you drawn to the music, movies, and video games that celebrate sensuality and violence? Are you dabbling in sexual sin, alcohol, or maybe drugs? If you are, this shows only that you are not following Jesus. He said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And to the adults, do your lifestyle choices, your ambitions, your priorities with time and money and habits, do they reflect the standards of the dark world or the light of Christ's kingdom? Are you caught up in materialism, egotism, or the things that belong to the darkness of this world? If you are, it can only be because you are not following Jesus. The same may be said of ministers and churches that mimic the ways of this dark world. Let us all repent, he says, in ways large and small. Let us take up our cross, follow Jesus, and leave the darkness behind. Jesus does not give you himself so that you can do as you please. Salvation is free. It is sovereign. It is gracious. And salvation sets us upon a certain path. The path of righteousness. When we are saved, we are saved for a purpose. It is a non-negotiable road that Christians must walk, the road of discipleship. That is what it means to follow Jesus. Such a person, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So how about you? Is that where you are? Is that where you find your meaning and purpose and value? Is this what defines you and identifies who you are? Or would you say, no, I'd be better described and defined by my friends and people who know me as just like everyone else? Jesus says, turn from the darkness and come to the light. Don't stumble around. That road leads to destruction. Well, the people listening to him that day, they heard him speak about the words of light. The amazing reality, though, is when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, the darkness that he speaks into recoils from it. The word of Jesus was met with dark skepticism and tragic unbelief. Let's look at the whole interchange beginning in verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see, what the Pharisees have done here is they've latched on to a technicality. They've seen something in the law that doesn't seem to apply to what Jesus has said here. The Old Testament requires that in the court of law, if you're going to establish a truth, it has to be done on two witnesses' accounts. And this tells you something about Jesus and what they think of him, right? He might not be specifically here at this moment in a trial courtroom setting, but in the court of public opinion, in the court of their minds, he is very much on trial. And they say to him, your judgment, what you've said here, it's not true. You need two witnesses. Where are they? And Jesus acknowledges that two witnesses are needed in a court of law in verse 17, doesn't he? But you notice what he does, how he follows that up. He takes them back to things that he has said before. And this is something to help us when we think of apologetics. You don't always have to have a new and interesting answer to every objection that is raised. Jesus didn't. He takes them right back to a theme that he gave them in John chapter 5, namely the testimony not only of himself, but of his Father. And here's his critique. As they did then at the last feast, so they are doing now. They are missing the evidence because they are ignorant. He's not trying to be offensive. He's not trying to shut down the conversation. But he is stating a fact. They do not know where he comes from. They do not know that he comes from heaven. And they do not know where he is going, that he is returning to heaven. They did not recognize that he came from God as God in the flesh and that he will return to heaven and be seated upon his heavenly throne. And secondly, they don't know God the Father. So if you're ignorant of the two authorities that are brought to bear witness, the two witnesses, how will you ever accept their testimony? That's the point Jesus is making. You see, the problem, it goes like this. If you knew my Father, you would know his words, and you would know his works. And if you knew the Father's words and you knew the Father's works, then you would know my words and my works bear the resemblance, the exact imprint of my Father. And this is a pretty scandalous thing for Jesus to say, because these men would know those Old Testament scriptures. They knew the law. They memorized it. They knew the Psalms, that God's word is a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. And Jesus says, you don't know my Father's word, so you don't know mine. You don't know my Father's works, so you don't know mine either. If you knew his words and works, you would see that mine are actually no different. And Jesus has already told them this in John 5, verse 19, where he said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Both the Father and the Son do the same work. Their teachings do not contradict one another. They're not different from each other. And Jesus and the Father have the same credentials. They are credible, trustworthy witnesses. They can speak with perfect certainty as to where life is found, because they are in themselves the source and fountain of life. When they say in verse 19, where is your Father? And Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. What is he saying to them? He is saying, your world is dark and you are caught up in it. Producing my Father would produce the same results. You wouldn't accept him because you won't accept me. That's the problem with people today, isn't it? They think that they could be accepted by God by just sort of dismissing what Jesus claims, that he has authority over their lives to command what he wills, that he must be believed and obeyed. They say, yeah, Jesus is great, but I know God. I love God. God and I are fine. Listen, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, you and God are not fine. You are at enmity with one another. And I want you to see this. Not only does it show that they do not know the Father because they do not know the Son, it also says that they are in a deadly, dreadful place. And Jesus, in effect, turns the tables on them. They're saying, you're in the courtroom. You're going to have to produce the witnesses. You will have to establish the truth. And Jesus says, oh no. Oh no, it's the other way around. He speaks about the law in verse 17 and that the testimony of two people are needed to establish the truth. Yes, but Jesus isn't calling two human witnesses, is he? That's what the law requires. But Jesus is here saying, look, I transcend the law. For the two witnesses to the truth Jesus has just spoken of are both divine. There are no greater witnesses to confirm that Jesus is the light and life of the world than God the Father and God the Son. It'd be like trying to prove that the sun up above gives life or gives light by holding up two candles and shining those lights. It's not needed. You simply look at the sun and it's self-evident. It's self-attesting because there's nothing physically, humanly speaking, in our solar system, in our part in the universe that would trump it, that would be greater than the sun. We just look at it and, yep, there it is. There's no greater evidence than the evidence of God. What are you going to call upon to give a greater account of more lasting authority in a court of law than God himself? There isn't anything more. If God the Father and God the Son say that the light and life are only in Jesus, their authority is impossible to overturn. It stands forever. You can argue against it, but it's not going to end well. And that is the inference that Jesus is making here in verse 17. You find this law of two witnesses, two witnesses, and there are two primary places in the Old Testament that would immediately be drawn from when Jesus speaks these words. So let me ask you to turn there. The first one is Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now turn back to Numbers 35. Here's the second place where this two-witness idea comes from in the court of law. Numbers 35 and verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, friends, what do these men want to do? They want to put Jesus to death. And they will succeed at putting him to death. And who will stand as witnesses against the murderers? God the Father and God the Son. We could add God the Spirit. You see, do you feel the warning in this? Jesus knows that they want him dead. That would not be a lawful death. That would be murder, and the law is clear, so they are skating on very thin ice. You follow through with your plan. You put me to death, and you will be summoned to a higher court, to a greater tribunal, and there will be two that bear witness to the truth, and it will be truth against you. The two witnesses are both God, and to reject their testimony is to have darkness and death, not only now, but forever. And this was the very thing that Jesus came to spare you from. Darkness and death are the consequences of sin, and Jesus took upon himself your sin as he hung upon the cross. And as he hung upon the cross, the light went out. The sun's light, Luke says, the sun's light failed as Jesus bled and died for the sins of his people, so that you would receive his light and life. And on the third day, the day dawned, the light of the world rose from the dead, securing his people's right by faith to dwell forever with him in a world remade, a world made new. John saw it and wrote of it in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21. With this we will end. And the question is just by faith in Jesus, if I say, okay, the rest of the world is darkness, I go with Jesus, the light, where does the light take me? John says, this is it. I saw no temple in the city. Jerusalem no longer needs those lights, the candelabra. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is what the cross achieves. By darkness, after that darkness comes light, and with light, the life of the world is given. This is the future that is held out, that as bright as it sometimes seems to be, we have yet to taste of the glory of what is in store for those who love Jesus, for those who are called according to his purpose and walk by the light of his power. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for providing this future, this picture of the world to come. We long for the day. We want to see that day. We can't believe that we have our names placed in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we would see heaven and earth merging together, and that all the darkness would flee from your presence and be no more. Lord, until that time, keep us sharp. Help us to keep our spirit-given wits about us, that we would not wander off from the light of life. Lord, keep us in the salvation that Jesus has won for us by the power of your Spirit, and help us to be Christ's light in this world, that others would come to the light and find life, eternal life, for their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.